All right, we are in Ephesians 5, and I think probably a lot of you have not been a part of this discussion since we've made this shift, new home groups and things like that. Some of you are new here this morning. We've been studying Ephesians, and the breakdown of it is like this. Paul, in the first three chapters, basically is only interested in one thing, and that is explaining what is it that God has done for you. What has God done? And so he takes the whole span of human history, really. And he says that that God has been working out a plan to deal with the fundamental problems of humanity, namely our alienation from him. We're not born in relationship to God. We're born really in a world that's, as we'll see this morning, in darkness, that is alienated from God. But that God is a God of love, and he has moved toward us, and he has given to us everything that he possibly could. His only son, to deal with the alienation that we have from him. And so that Christ's death is really that bridge that spans the chasm that separates you from God. And so that's a really good message. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. And so that raises the question then, okay, if God has done these things for us, then what does it mean for us to respond to God? In other words, we know that we are in right standing before him. We have acceptability with God completely on the basis of what God has done. We don't earn it. We don't merit in any way our standing with him. And yet, but then what do I do with my life? How do I respond? What would be an appropriate way of looking at my life given where I stand with God and the really cool things that God has done for me? And that becomes the issue that Paul addresses in chapters 4 to 6. And in chapters 4 and 5, or at least the first half of chapter 5, Paul frames his discussion about what it does it mean to respond to God through a series of declarations, of imperatives, surrounding this word to walk. That is, that we are called to a certain kind of lifestyle, a certain way of living as Christians, and that way of living is really, you know, it fundamentally distinct from the rest of the culture that we're a part of, and certainly is very different from the way that we have been living up to this point where we've come to know Christ. And so there should be something observable, something different in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, what is that difference? Well, Paul defines the quality of the difference that is really characteristic of people who've come back into a relationship with God, who have God's Spirit alive within them. And this is what he says in chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, walk in love. In other words, the thing that most characterizes God, 1 John says, God is love. God is love. In his most essential being, that's who God is. And so as children of God, what he's saying is, because of the great things that God has done for you, the only meaningful, reasonable response to the goodness of God, his love for you, is to then turn around and pour your lives through love into other people. And so Paul qualifies it in 5:2. This is a passage we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And he says, just as Christ has loved you, then you go out there and you walk in that love. And how did Christ love us? Well, Paul says that God loved you by becoming a sacrifice on your behalf. You deserve the judgment of God. But God has taken that judgment on himself in the person of Jesus Christ, in the cross. So love, then, is defined in terms of this idea of sacrificial giving. It's not that, yeah, I feel really warm towards you, so warm that I'm just inclined to get involved in your life, to serve you. No, it's not like that. You know, who did Christ die for? Not the people who loved him. He stood alone on the cross. He died for his enemies. And so if we are going to have a kind of distinctive way of living that that really reflects what God has done for us, it means then that we are going to be involved in giving our lives away to other people, that the heart of Christian living is modeling or living the love that God has modeled to us. This is why when Jesus was asked, you know, what's morality all about? He said, well, it's really quite simple. The love of God and the love of your neighbor. That's what it's really all about. And that is the mark of the Christian, that distinctive love that we have to offer. But I want to press a little bit beyond that here this morning in light of the passage that we want to focus on, which raises another issue about the Christian way of living. And this gets into the question of our motivations. Why we would live a life of sacrificial love for other people. You know, when your kids are really little, you tell them, you know, do things or to don't do things. Don't run out into the street. Well, why? Well, because I said so. See, that's what we tell them. I said so. And therefore, you should do these things because I am this authority figure in your life and it's your duty, whatever it is, to do what I tell you. I am, after all, your dad. But, and that works great for a while. And then they start, you know, the feet get really big and they start looking all gangly and weird. And then when you say, you know, don't do this thing, and they say, look at you with that adolescent incredulity and say, why? It doesn't help anymore to say, because I said so. In fact, that might be a very good reason not to do it, right? What we need, if we're going to grow and mature morally, spiritually, personally, if we are going to really in a consistent way be able to walk in love, we have to understand the motivation behind it. Why should I live my life this way? Why should I live a life of sacrificial love for other people? I know I don't have to. My standing before God is not at stake. So what is that motivation that enables me to, from the heart, internally, to really orient my life in this way? And that is the question that we want to raise here this morning, and sort of the thesis statement for the passage that we're going to look at is in verse 8, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Here, Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So here's this, another one of these instructions, to walk in a particular kind of way. Now, if we're going to understand what it means to walk as children of the light, we need to understand what light is and why this would be a motivation for us to live the kind of life that God has called us to. Light is a very common metaphor used both in the Old Testament and in the New, especially if you read the writings of John, the Gospel of John, the letter of 1 John. Specifically, he talks a lot about light, and it's significant. It relates to God's being. Who is God? Well, God, John tells us, is light. And this has to do with God's essential character, God's personhood. Who is God? Well, God is light, absolute light, that anything that comes into the presence of God is going to be there by contrast, that we are all a whiter shade of pale in comparison to the lightness which is God. God is absolute moral perfection. And this is what light means in this context. This is why Paul can say, for instance, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, that God dwells in inapproachable light. There's something really different about God than absolutely everything connected to your experience in this world. We are stained. You know, you go to the paint store and you say, here's white, and you put other little chips up against that, and you realize nothing else in this store is like this. And this is the way it is with God. We are all not like him. And this is why Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. Who are we? How could we possibly enter into the presence of an absolutely perfect moral being? We would just disintegrate because we're not like him. So God is light. And then also the Bible talks about the fact that salvation, being made right with God, also has to do with this idea of light. And so in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the coming of God's Messiah, he talks about the fact that the Messiah comes and the nations, they say, see a great light. And in this sense, then, light means that they are being revealed to what God's solution to humanity's problem is, which then in the New Testament gets focused right on Jesus Christ. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light. I am the solution. And he says, who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life. It's not about, can I somehow scrub up my moral nature so that I'm white like God or light like God? It's not going to happen that way. What we need is something absolutely brand new. A new nature. We need to become new people. A new creation in Christ. A creation that, because we have acknowledged that we are guilty before God, that we express confidence in what Christ has done on the cross to deal with that problem, the scripture says that God then breathes new life into our being. A life, a nature that is absolutely, completely acceptable to God. Light, just as God is light. And that's why, of course, Paul can say here, you are light in the Lord. That when God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, he is able to see that new creation which he has made you, which is totally acceptable to him. And then thirdly, and this is really important to the point we're going to be teasing out here this morning, he says, walk as children of the light. That is to say that light in this context means that the way that we live illuminates God to other people. That's what he means. It's like you are a light to others who are living in darkness. And this is sort of a cool thing. Of course, this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You might be familiar. Matthew 5, verse 14, where he says, you are the lights of the world to his disciples. That's my purpose for you. That and hopefully what is going to motivate you to follow me, to imitate me, to love like I love, is because you've got a job to do. There's a mission. There is, in a word, a privileged calling that God has on his people to be his lights to the world. How we live our life makes a difference, because it is through our witness, through our light, that other people are able to see the truths about God. And so how we live literally shapes the way eternity ends up looking like. There's a lot at stake, according to the teaching of Scripture, in how Christians live as lights. And it manifests itself in two respects. First, that being a light means that we bear witness to God through our testimony. That is, through our words, through our ability and our desire to share with people the things that God has done for us. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that you are a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim. See, that's the use of our mouth. That's testimony. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we ask ourselves this question, you know, why am I here? And the Bible is clear that God has placed you where you are, in time, in geography, and he's placed other people in your lives also. And why are they there? And so that the light that you are in Jesus Christ can emanate forth into their life. And that happens through our testimony, through our willingness, through the recognition of the privileged place that I occupy in God's eternal work in this other person's life. That God has prepared them for a long time to live next to me, to work with me, whatever. Because he wants them to look at their life under the light of his truth. And that happens when we open our mouths. When we are able to say, this is what God has done for me. When we're able to say, the gospel is true, it's real. And we get in there and we persuade and we share our faith. And we need to be able to do that. But also then too, and I think a little bit more along the lines of what this passage is talking about, that we demonstrate the reality of the gospel by how we walk, by our way of living. And this is really important. How you live lends authenticity to the message that you speak. When how I live is consistent with what the message is that I'm saying, it becomes more believable. You know, the question that I asked, really long before I'd become a Christian, I sort of sensed, though I don't think I admitted it to anybody, well, I know I didn't. I had a hard time admitting it to myself. Well, this is true. I sensed that this is true. But the real question in my mind was, can I be like these people? Can I live my life like them? And for me, at that stage of the game, this was a real big hang-up. See, I was into the kind of life where it's like, you know, my friends lived this parallel existence. And we're all having our own private, you know, altered consciousnesses and so forth. And we're just kind of cruising through life like that. And that was okay, you know, for a while. But then I began to you get burned out on that way of living. At least I did. Most people do. We all do. And what I began to see is that the lack of closeness that I felt with people, the lack of real trust in relationship, the lack of any kind of bond that held us together, what I saw in Christians that I knew is that they had those things. And that really showed me what does it mean to be reconciled to God. Well, I see these people who are reconciled to each other. And so that becomes very important. It means that to be lights, it means that we live our lives out before other people, not in perfection, mind you, but transparently, openly. I was talking to a woman just Friday as the kids were getting let out for school for the year. And she was talking about how she lives in this neighborhood. I imagine a lot of us live in neighborhoods like this, where it's really important that everyone appear like they're really well put together. Right? So they look great. They got, you know, the right cars, their house, you know, just taken right out of Better Homes and Gardens. It's all really cool. And she says, you know, I try to, you know, live at a standard that's not embarrassing to me. But she says, well, the one thing that I realize is that I am faking it when I try to communicate to people that I'm well put together, because I'm not. And she's got all these hang-ups she was describing. And she said, you know, but the funny thing is, and she says, I talk about these things. And she says, the funny thing is that all these people were so well put together over a period of years, you know, sort of one by one, what are they doing? They're gravitating towards her. And why is that? Because they know that they're being well put together is just a veneer. That inside, these people are just as shattered as anybody else. And see, part of living, walking in light means that we're not afraid to expose who I am, because we stand under the grace of God. We have no worries about being condemned. Our well-being, our life isn't based upon how other people think about us, how they respond to us, and it's okay. And as a consequence of that sort of transparency, we can give people real hope. If we're honest about our lives, the real things that we struggle with, you know, life in this world is tough. Tragedies. We'll all experience them. People that we love that we count on are going to let us down, are going to die. We're going to realize that we've got real problems that we cannot just put together on our own. We're all like that. And so the thing is that when, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are able to be open about these things so that people, as they relate to us, are able to see not that we live in some dream world, but that we experience the same kind of things that they do, and yet we've got the power of God giving us hope and turning very difficult situations into things that are actually feeding our spirit and enabling us to move forward in life. That is where people find hope in God. It's because they see it in the lives of people who are really sold out to the Lord and are open about that. That's really, really important. Now, it's really important in the context of the kinds of issues then that Paul raises in this passage. Let's go to verse 3. If we're to be lights to the world, if we are to display and to walk in God's love, then there are some things that our life is going to offer a substantial contrast to in the world around us, and there are things that we're going to need to be able to deal with in our own lives. And so Paul starts off with the big two. What is it makes the world go round? Well, he says in verse 3, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And so clearly, he's not laying out some scathing indictment of the world. He's saying, okay, in the Christian community, you struggle with these things. And your ability to trust God in them, to be able to put those things aside, will be fundamental to the capacity that God is able to work through you to be real lights to other people. You know, sometimes I think Christians have this wrong, and our moral focus is out there. And so Christians are kind of known in our culture for being judgmental and uptight, and always pointing out what's wrong with everybody else and this type of thing. Maybe you've run into Christians like that. I bet a bunch of you went to Ohio State. There's this guy, I think he's still there, after 20-some years, who's out there on the Oval, you know, when the weather's nice at least, and he's out there with his Bible in his hand, and people walk by, and he doesn't know these people, never talked to him, has no idea what's going on in their life. Sinner! You know, this type of thing. And just judging them right there. There's no place for that in the New Testament. The moral focus of the New Testament is toward the believer. And that is true in this case as well. And so he says, don't let immorality or impurity or greed be named among, not them, you. Because it's so fundamental. We witness by the contrast of our life, not by issuing words of judgment to others. And so what we need to understand is what is it that God wants us to be able to part with and to get the right kind of perspective on. Don't be partakers with them, he says. Don't remove yourself from the world feeling that somehow you'll be stained by them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you know, I didn't tell you not to associate with the immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of it. God wants us to get our hands dirty. It's the only reason light makes any difference, because there's real darkness. Jesus says, I don't ask God that you take these disciples of mine out of the world. Not at all. We need to be in the world, but we need to be different than the world in these really significant, fundamental areas. What are the areas? Well, impurity, immorality, these, and greed, these are the things that are closest to the human heart, aren't they? Sex and money. My wife got me cable TV for Christmas. We wanted to watch, you know, college basketball, and especially March Madness. Well, we got the war instead. So I've been scanning around on this thing. A huge waste of time. Commercials every 7.5 minutes, and what are they all about? sex and money. Of course, these are the things that are closest to the human heart. Immorality, Paul says, or impurity, a related idea. This is the Greek word porneia. That should sound familiar to you. This is where we get the word pornography. That's right. And so it's kind of a blanket term. It relates to sexual expression outside the will of God. So it relates to adultery. It relates to sexual relationships between people who are not married. When linked to impurity, it relates to sexual obsessions and what we would call today pornography and this type of thing. And this is the first area of significant contrast that Paul brings out that shows the difference between light and dark. Porneia. And here I think this is a super important area. We ask this question today in our culture, is sex moral and spiritual? Is it in that category or is it in some other category? And, you know, really the message that we get is that sex, sort of like eating, is in the realm of the non-moral. It's not a right or wrong kind of issue, consenting adults and all this type of thing. You know, if you're hungry, eat. And if you're horny, you know, that. No framework for a spiritual or a moral component to what sex is. It's, if you've got the urge, then you have the right and the need, I suppose, to go out there and you satisfy that in whatever way, you know, works for you. And you know, that is true. If you are a dog, that, fine. You know, the dog goes out with its next door neighbor one day and the next with another one. And we don't say, how dare you? We just say, you know, that's dogdom. That's what dogs do. But with human beings, are we making the same assumptions that we're just this biological machine? As one guy put it, he says, what is mankind? It is biomass with an urge to reproduce. Is that what we are? Is that what we are? See, you know, sometimes people in our culture get the wrong impression. We think of sex as something that, from the biblical point of view, as prudish, as we don't talk about that, you know. The Bible talks a lot about sex. Did you know that? In the creation narrative, from the very beginning, when it talked about why God created men and women, sex, the two becoming one flesh, he says. Sex, the sexual act, sexual intimacy, is the vehicle that God has given human beings to be two distinct individuals and yet come together in oneness, real unity, real intimacy, psychologically, emotionally, physically, on all levels. Expressing our sexuality as God intended is a spiritual act. It reflects the unity that God Himself has. It's a beautiful thing. God is for sex. But sex within the framework of what He intended for it to accomplish in our lives. And sex is a moral and spiritual category. In our culture, we don't think of sex as self-giving love. You know, we're out there because we want gratification. And as a result of that, we're prepared to exploit. Exploit. Why do we have these diffuse relationships? Why does our mind wander toward other people? Because we just love them so deeply. No. We want to use their bodies, and then we want to have the prerogative to say, I'm done with you, be gone. That's what it is. And see, that's a real drag. That's a real drag, because what happens is that sin in the sexual area, this is so close to our identity as people, isn't it? Our sexual identity. I don't have to get too Freudian with you, but this is important. How we view ourselves as human beings relates to our sexuality in a big way. What happens with the person who goes through a series, as many of us have here, of diffuse sexual relationships over a period of time, because we can deny God and say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, it's mine, but we are still in the image of God. And as a consequence, our capacity to deeply trust other people just isn't there. Our ability to draw near to other people and to have intimate relationships with them, not there. I'm used to treating people like slabs of flesh, and they me. And we are so broken. And our culture exalts sexual love, but doesn't have a clue. What does that really look like? And a lot of us here are pretty frickered up today because of the sexual exploitation that has been done toward us or towards other people. And there is a level of pain, there's a level of being shattered in our lives in this area, I think, that is more profound than anything else in life. You agree with that? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. People who have been sexually abused, people who are sexually promiscuous, it just shatters fundamentally who we are as people. And so, victorious, committed love is a big contrast to the world system. It's a light. There is another way. Over the years, my wife and I have had lots of people come in and out of our house to live with us for periods of time. And we've brought a fair number of late teens, early 20s type folks into our home. Almost all of them are from divorced families, this type of thing. And divorced for reasons much like what we're describing here. Shattered. Don't know how to trust, don't know how to form bonds with people. We're paying a terrible price in our culture for this type of thing. And a lot of us this morning are paying a terrible price for that sort of living. But when we are able to see in other people the capacity to commit, to deepen and to develop in their close relationships and in their marriage, we get the sense that, man, there is another way. There is hope. It is possible with God in my life, as these people have God in their life, to really get over this and to have something that really matters. This is just a crucial component of our witness. Then Paul says greed. Greed is the other value that drives our culture. Pleonexia, that's the Greek word, sounds like sort of like a disease. And it is. It's a disease of the soul. And pleonexia is this insatiable need. I must have more. It's got to be newer, bigger, better. And it relates to material acquisition. It relates to our sense of identity, in the sense that we measure our identity through success, and success is always measured in our culture by how much income we have, the things that we're able to buy. Our culture socially is oriented around consumerism. I think that ism is a very important word. It is a philosophy of life, that the more you have, the more satisfied you'll be. Lies. Untrue. J.D. Rockefeller, you know, Standard Oil. wealthy, I mean, he's practically wealthier than God. And he was asked late in his life, you know, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. It's never enough. And some of us, you know, we get on this game plan that I've got to have it nailed down, financial security. I've got to have these things. What were once desires somehow have become needs now in my life. And so we're running up debts. And, you know, it's interesting to note in 21st century America that per household, we are working far more, except for in the agricultural environment, than we have almost since the Industrial Revolution. As though we're prostitutes to material products. Is what it means to be human that we are consumer machines? I hope not. That's a pretty grim existence, pleonexia is. Money, the Bible says, is a moral and a spiritual issue. And indeed it is. The value that we place on it, the what we're willing to sacrifice to acquire it, the things that we do with our money, these things speak volumes about us, and we live in a sick and an unloving compulsion with pleonexia. People are willing to sacrifice their families, their health, any kind of significant relationship for the acquisition of more stuff and more success. A lot of us here did not know our dads because they were out there and they just viewed their job is to work as much as I can to bring in as much of the bacon as possible. And that is a lie. And it just takes the legs right under, out from under you. Desperate. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 9, he says, we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these things, we should be content. But he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Foolish. That same reporter that was asking Rockefeller about how much is enough talked to his lawyer after his death. How much, he asked, did Rockefeller leave? Well, the attorney said, all of it. All of it. One of the things that has been really helpful for me over the years is to travel, and especially traveling in the third world, where you see people, for instance, just a few calories away from malnutrition. And you just kind of wonder, you know, are these people just exponentially more miserable than we affluent middle-class Americans? Not at all. Not at all. With food and covering, they seem pretty content. Many of them, the ones who have formed themselves into communities of Christian fellowship, serving each other and experiencing the life of God together. The idea of going out and buying a new car, so my guess is a laughable absurdity to them. Not, though, less happy. We are a neurotic culture. We're neurotic. We're sick. And Christians, for the sake of our witness, need to look at things a lot differently in this area. You know, that tension, that pressure that you feel to acquire more the demand upon you that you have internalized. I must advance, I must advance, I must advance in my careers. It's like being a rat in a cage, man. It's not satisfying. It communicates what you don't want to communicate to the world around you about what you really do value and what really is important. Instead, it's generosity. It's that capacity to freely depart with my financial resources, with my material possessions, to meet the real needs of other people. That's going to make a difference. That's going to make a difference. You know, our culture, when they think about the church and the church in relation to money, what do they always think? The truth, which is that we reserve this constitutional right not to talk about it and disclose it, and that we are selfish in our use of it. You know, turn on the TV and every moron in the country is telling you it's God's will that you give them money and this type of thing. We got to turn that around. We have to develop a real practice in the compassionate use of wealth. Otherwise, we're going to be sucked right into the value system of this culture. We'll have no light to give. Well, Paul goes on, and he's talking about these diseases that we fight with, that we wrestle with as Christians. And about them, he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man," so he's just repeating what he was talking about a minute ago, "who is an idolater," because ultimately all of these things are simply there as substitutes for God in our life, "shall have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so this is kind of a scary statement, isn't it? It's kind of scary. The purpose of exposure, the purpose for bringing out these things and to show the hollowness of our life is to help us to realize that God is trying to get our attention. And if we're here this morning not having met Jesus Christ, he wants you to understand that you have a problem with God. Your problem is not your spouse. That she's just not the right kind of lady. That he's just not the right kind of man. The problem is not that you don't have enough money. The problem is that you are alienated from God. God is light, and because you're not, you stand under his just condemnation. But in his love, of course, he wants you to see the problem so that you will be gripped with the solution that he provides for you in Christ. God is not asking you to change your life before coming to him. He's not asking you to because you can't. You can't. You can't take the unlight and make it light. You can't take the dark green and make it white. It's too late for that. And so it's not a matter of going out there and I'm going to go fix myself. It's that I am going to approach God saying, "I can't fix myself. I've got these diseases of the soul, pleonexia, pornea, other things. And I need your help, God. I want you to wash me clean. I want you to make me that new creation that you promise." And this is, of course, the hope that we have in Christ. This is exactly what he wants to do. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you that new nature. And then, with that, of course, he will give you the resources to begin to change your life. But again, this passage is focused to Christians, not to non-Christians. And it presumes, of course, that Christians are struggling in this area. There's a parallel in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian group about similar matters. They're pretty far off. They're way out there, sexually and in other areas. They get together, for example, for their group meetings, and they get drunk. you know, do stuff like that. They had a bunch of stuff going on. And, you know, it's funny because the Paul lays them out and he says, you know, all these things that you are into, he says, these things are the reasons why God will judge. You are guilty in that respect. But then he says to the Corinthians, in much the same way that he tells the Ephesians here, such were some of you, that your identity has changed, that God doesn't look at you any longer as that person who's involved in those sorts of things, as one who's lost in darkness. He says, you were darkness, verse 8, and now you are light. Your identity is different, even if you are continuing on these practices. And so the point of this passage is that Paul is not, he's saying this is the trajectory of the things that you're involved in. They are things that God is going to dispense with. He'll judge. Not you, though, because you're in light. And so this passage is a plea for consistency in our lives, that we walk consistently with who we are in Jesus Christ. Not because we fear condemnation, but because of the sake of our witness to others, for the sake of the wholeness that God wants to bring into our lives. God does want to put the damaged pieces of our life back together in relationship with Christ. And a lot of the things that we've been talking about this morning are hit very close to the heart. And God is prepared to begin to work in your life to promote real and substantial healing in your life as you trust Him and as you seek to walk as He leads you to do. So this is what it's about. I think it's an important message. You are lights to a world in darkness. Let your light shine through what you say. As somebody said last weekend, nobody in the kingdom of God is going to be upset with you because you offended them with the Christian message. Somebody took a risk with you. They chose to be a light through their witness. You need that. God's brought people in your life to do that with as well. How you live consistent with that message becomes extremely persuasive on the human end. So there's a lot at stake here. I think this is really important. And this is why we're willing to look at tough things in our lives. This is why we're willing to learn how to love, put that self aside. It's not so that we can go on some self-improvement campaign, so that we can be true lights to a lost world. Well, we'll come back next week, and we'll talk about the last of these walking imperatives. Walk, he says, in wisdom later on in the passage. Lord God, we just know that you've called us to a better way. We thank you that while the world is passing away and all the misplaced passions that define the world, that you've called us to love, and that love is a light to people in darkness. I thank you for the light that was shed on me by the people who love me enough to speak into my life and to show me a better way. I just pray, God, here this morning, I feel like it's just unimaginable that many of us don't find ourselves in a pretty regular way struggling with our sexual identity, the consequences of having difficulty with that, of going the wrong way on that, with our money, these kinds of things. God, teach us to walk in the light. Thank you, Lord, that you offer to heal us, to not just show us another way and a better way, but to empower us to live that. It's very cool. So we thank you for that. Amen.